Okay, we're going to get into the Gospel of Mark. So whenever we enter the Word of God, we do it with prayer, right? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your Word. We thank you also for the gift of your Holy Spirit to open that Word to our lives. We pray, Father, that you would accomplish your purpose in each of our lives, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you bring before us in the days that remain. As we commit this evening and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King, our kinsman Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and we're moving into the climactic conclusion of the whole gospel. We're in chapter 13. We're going to encounter here the Lord Jesus' farewell prophecy. This passage we're going to enter in Mark 13 is widely recognized as one of the most difficult passages in Scripture, and it is the source of confusion among many different prophetic points of view. And one of the reasons eschatology, or the study of end times, is so difficult, so challenging, is because it really requires you to have a grasp of God's whole plan. Eschatology, if properly put in focus, really is the climax of God's dealing with mankind. And so you always want to avoid what we call one-verse theology. Your view on anything should fit into everything else said about it. So that's why it's so challenging, especially regarding the end times. Now, we're here in Mark's account, which is really Peter's account. Mark was the amanuensis for Peter, actually. That's why it's like a shooting script. It's very action-oriented. It moves right along. Now, Matthew's account is probably your baseline account because it's much more detailed. And the two accounts are very parallel. There's only one subtle difference, and I'll call your attention to it when we get there. But remember that Matthew had shorthand skills. He had to as a tax official. And so he took these things down verbatim, interestingly enough. He was a shorthand skilled guy. I want to warn you about something that is very commonly misunderstood. In fact, many of our earlier materials are subject to the same error. We're trying to correct that wherever we can. Do not confuse Luke 21 with the Olivet Discourse. 99 out of 100 books you pick up on the Olivet Discourse will say that Olivet Discourse is that discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And it turns out that's an error I'll explain as we go. The Luke 21 account is a very similar account, but a different audience on a different occasion. And it turns out to be very material to understand that they're not the same, and we'll deal with that as we go. So Luke 21 includes similarities, but it was a different occasion to a different audience, and we'll deal with that later. Now, part of what we're going to run into is this whole controversy about the rapture, as we call it colloquially, the harpazo in the Greek. The word rapture really comes from the Latin, Vulgate, Jerome's thing. There are those, and I have to admit that I'm among them, that do believe that the believers in the present age of the church will be raptured, caught up, snatched up, is what the Greek actually says, by Christ, and taken to heaven before the events of the great tribulation. Not before tribulation in the small t. Jesus promises all tribulation of different forms. But there's a specific period of time called, labeled by Christ himself, as the great tribulation. We believe that the scripture clearly teaches that we'll be caught up and taken out before that peculiar period of time. We'll deal with that as we get there. Now, this strange idea of the harpazo is unquestionably the most bizarre notion in Scripture. But it is, nevertheless, clearly explained by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 3, and a lot of other places. It was at the close of this tribulation that Christ returns to the earth with the believers to reign with him. So in order to return to the earth with them, they obviously were caught up out of the earth earlier. And that's, in our view, very clear. But not free of controversy. Many good scholars have a different point of view, and I'm not here to wrestle that one to the ground. But this particular view, it's a strange view, we admit, but we clearly believe it's true, is detailed in a special briefing package we call The Rapture. It's available for those that want to get into it. Well, let's just jump in. Mark 13, verse 1. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. Even in the translation, you can almost feel the buttons on their chest getting strained. You know, they're proud of this incredible edifice. They had reason to be proud. Herod had built it to placate the Jews. Herod was not Jewish. He was an Idumean. At the last part of the Hasmonean period, there was forced conversions to Judaism. Many people don't realize that. And many of the Edomites, which are the traditional enemy of Israel, were forced into a form of Judaism. To the Romans, an Idumean was Jewish. And through a lot of politics I won't bore you with here, Herod gets to be appointed king of the Jews. He was very resented by the Jews. He tried to offset that by a huge building program, among which was, of course, the expansion of Nehemiah's temple. First temple, Solomon, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. On the return after 7 years, under Nehemiah, Ezra and the Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple. Herod expanded it. We call Nehemiah's temple the second temple. You and I would tend to call the Herod's temple the third temple. But by academic parlance, it's viewed as just a remodeling or expansion of Nehemiah. So it's called the second temple. That confuses a lot of people. But anyway, it was 46 years in the building. And it was almost completed. It wasn't quite completed, strangely enough. Now, Jesus had given his opinion about it when he drove the money changers out. You made the house of prayer a den of thieves, you remember. Anyway, get moving on. Jesus answering said to him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And 38 years later, that's exactly what happened. See, the Jewish leadership had defiled it. That's why Jesus drove them out. And he'd overturned it and pronounced it desolate there. The Romans would destroy it 38 years later in a very literal fulfillment, not one stone left upon another, in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Major milestone in Jewish history. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over and against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately. Now, we're now going to start here is a private briefing at night on the Mount of Olives, and it's Mark that tells us precisely who is present. The Matthew account just mentions a group of the disciples, doesn't mention by name. Mark tells us it was Peter, James, and John, and Peter's brother Andrew. And they were these four guys. And I want to get you. It's important you understand this is a special briefing at night to the insiders. It's different than some other things we'll talk about. Now, this place that they're sitting is the very place that the Shekinah glory had departed from the temple some 6 centuries earlier. And it would also be the spot where the Lord would return. His feet, Zechariah 14:4 and following talks about how his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives when he comes back. By the way, don't assume that's the first place he touches when he gets back. Because Isaiah 63 describes him coming back to Petra to rescue the remnant that had flown there for refuge. And he's covered with blood, the blood of his enemies. Very interesting passage in Isaiah 63. The most common understanding of this by most scholars is that he comes back there first to interrupt Armageddon and to rescue the believing remnant that had sought refuge there. And then he comes in victory to Mount of Olives that we all familiar with from the Zechariah 4 passage. But the main point here is there's just these four guys here, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And this confidential briefing, of course, is detailed for you in Matthew 24 and 25. And the Matthew account is more detailed than the Mark account. But understand this, it's not the same as the Luke 21 account. We'll deal with that later, and I'll show you what the differences are. Verse 4, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when these things shall be fulfilled? Boy, that's the question, isn't it? How many of us really would like to understand more? How are these things going to happen? This is pretty wild stuff forthcoming here. When will this all happen? So this difficult passage must be viewed in the light of the rest of Scripture. Your protection against heresies, against misconceptions, against false teaching, your primary reference is the whole counsel of God. A view that's expressed has to be reconciled to what the rest of the Scripture says. Your views about the end times will derive from how seriously you take the text. if you're willing to allegorize it and so forth, allegories are a license to invent. And there's an expression in the computer industry, if you torture the data long enough, it'll confess to anything. Okay? If you take this text very, very strictly, in the 60 years I've studied the Bible, many times I've had to revise my view as I've learned. But it's always been in the direction of taking it more literally than before. And if you knew me 3, 4, 5, 10 years ago, you'd say, well, he's an extremist taking it literally. I'm even more extreme now. I believe that every number, every letter, every place name is there deliberately by design. That's the great challenge to find out why. So we're going to start in part one of this thing. It's the beginning. And we'll take the verses 5 through 13 in the Mark account. Matthew's equivalent is verses 4 to 14 in Matthew 24. So Jesus is answering, he's going to answer these questions. When are these things going to be and so forth? Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. You know, it's interesting that Jesus begins and ends each of his discussions prophetically with a warning not to be deceived. Your question then should be, how do you do that? Well, the whole counsel of God is part of the answer. Now, Jesus' briefing to them was for some very practical and very personal regions. Take heed against deception is his primary emphasis. Why? Because he goes on, he says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And that's going to be echoed later on in verse 21, 22 of this chapter. History is complete, replete, really, with many examples. Jesus warned about false prophets in Matthew 7. Paul also did in Acts 20, and John did in 1 John 4. And we could go on. Many, many passages that specifically focus on the emergence near the end of false teachers. And I was very interested in one of the speakers at our conference here recently who pointed out, where do you find false teachers? Among your friends. They don't come from the outside, they come from inside. They lock onto some strange idea and gets developed, and you want to be guarded against that. You want to always test things with Scripture carefully. Mark Twain said, a lie runs around the world while truth is still putting on her shoes. Verse 7, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled. See, Pax Roma, the peace of Rome, was coming to an end at this time. And in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, according to Will Durant, only 268 have seen no war. Human history is a history of violence. And the 20th century has been the most violent century in the history of man. So you still hear wars and rumors of wars. You hear so many people use that as a sign, right? A prophetic sign. No. Be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. So I'm going to call those non-signs. The end shall not be yet. Those are not signs. There are things like that that'll happen, but because they're not distinctive, they're not useful as signs. Many people miss that point. We're going to talk about a cluster of these signs and how they've misled so many people here in just a minute. Because here he goes in verse 8. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places. There shall be famines and troubles. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. The actual term, Odin, is birth pangs. Like a woman in labor, in other words. The pain of childbirth. What does it mean? Travail, pain, intolerable anguish. What is characteristic about childbirth pain? It increases in intensity and it increases in frequency. It becomes more rapidly and more intense. That's the basic pattern, right? Now, this suggests, then, that these things are going to happen. They're going to come suddenly, build up gradually, and increasing in intensity. But he says, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. I want you to notice the Jewish complexion here. Remember, Mark is writing to the Gentiles. So he's not coloring this to Jewish audience. See, this is Mark writing for Peter. And we, as we mentioned before, earlier, This is written to Gentiles. That's why Mark always interprets the Aramaic and some of those things as we go. You can tell he's writing with it to a Gentile reader. But notice here the Jewishness of some of these things. Deliver you up to the councils and to the synagogues and so forth. That's going to be important to us later. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. Wow, now this verse is what motivates the Wycliffes. One of their mottos used to be 2,000 tongues to go. That was 20 years ago. I haven't looked lately. I assume it's now maybe down to 1,500 or something. But they're working hard at that because they have this view that before Christ can come back, the gospel must be published among all nations. What they're overlooking is that fulfillment may occur in Revelation 14:6, where there's an angel in heaven that proclaims the gospel to the whole world. That isn't really a hard milestone requirement of some kind. But anyway, we'll move on. Verse 11. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it's not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. That's a great verse for people to use as an excuse for not preparing. Okay, there's hardly an excuse to be poorly prepared, however. Yes, I understand the spirit of the verse. I think we understand that. But that doesn't preclude the need for us to be prepared. Someone's defined, luck as when opportunities when luck meets preparation, right? Verse 12, Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, the father the son, the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Wow. And that same thing that Matthew talks about in chapter 10. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. This is Jesus talking to you. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And he that endured unto the end, the same shall be saved. It's interesting, notice how the introduction of the name of Jesus always creates tensions like nothing else does. Do you ever hear some workman digging a trench swear about Buddha? Or Scientology or L. Ron Hubbard you and whatever? It's always Jesus Christ. Even as a child, I used to be fascinated by that. That people, when they swear, always take Christ's name. Never Buddha or Muhammad or you name it. Satan has a favorite that he uses, huh? Wow. And so his name, Jesus' name, is still hated by the world at large, and especially by the earth dwellers. Now that's a term that's used distinctively in the book of Revelation. There are God's people, and there are those that dwell on the earth. You don't want to be those, you can live on the earth, you're a pilgrim passing through, you don't dwell on the earth. That's the thought that's behind that. The only celebration on the earth in Revelation is when they exchange gifts because the two witnesses were finally killed. Well, 3 days and they get a surprise. CNN gets a scoop. Anyway, they that shall endure to the end. See, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And there's a prize to those that endure. Not your salvation, that was paid for at the cross. Your fruit bearing is what we're dealing with here. Your Christian walk is a battlefield, not a playground. Let's understand that. If you want to learn the practical side of that, I encourage you to take a look at some of my wife's books, The Way of Agape, Be Transformed, the one that we've just finished together. It's certainly controversial enough to get your attention, so I encourage you to take a look at it. I just ask you not to judge it until you've read it all the way through. Okay? We run into people who are all upset about it and say, have you read it? Well, no. Some of them, they can speak about it only as the blind speak of color. You want to read the book, and you want to read it all the way through. Anyway, let's move on. 1 John 2:19 highlights the same idea. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. From us, of us, with us, all of us. The us means we're dealing here with the fellowship of believers in 1 John. Fellowship of the church. They have koinonia, communion. See, we as Christians are sometimes presented as a body, like in 1 Corinthians 12. Sometimes as a building, as an expression in Ephesians 2. But not all who are in fellowship are necessarily saved. Let's realize that. But remaining in the fellowship is one evidence of that. And John deals with that in some depth. Now, Jesus makes it clear that only those who produce fruit are truly born again. How do you know you're born again? Are you bearing fruit? Wow. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? It's interesting that in the history of false cults and anti-Christian religious systems, almost every leader started out in a local church. They were with us, but not of us, is the thought. Now, the New Testament makes it very clear that it's dangerous to depart from the fellowship. If you're saved again, you should be drawn into a fellowship. You may prefer a different one in terms of their style, whatever, fine, but you want to be in fellowship. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7, probably the most terrifying words in the Scripture from my point of view. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Boy, that's terrifying. These people were surprised. They thought they were in good shape. That should humble all of us. Well, now we're going to get to the middle of this thing, verses 14 through 18. A very key verse in Mark 13, verse 14, it's in Matthew, it's the 15th verse of chapter 24. Pretty much the same verse. Jesus says, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. So there's an event that Jesus is calling our attention to. When you see that, you split, and you split right now. What is this thing? The abomination of death. Boy, this is a mouthful. The good news, it's very precisely defined because it happened once in history. We know a lot about it. The abomination of desolation. It's a very Jewish technical term. And it's the key to understanding end time prophecy. So it's worth some attention here. The abomination of desolation. The word abomination in the Bible is a term for idolatry. Worshipping anything other than the living God is, to him, an abomination. But the most extreme version of that, the abomination of desolation, is the ultimate insult. Not only worshipping an idol, but placing an idol in the holiest spot on the planet, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in fact, in the very Holy of Holies. That's what defines this. A lot of people use this term for other things, and they might do that idiomatically, but no, biblically, that's what we're talking about. It's a very specific thing that happened in history 200 years before Jesus uses the term here. So we have this historical antecedent to understand what he's talking about something yet future, but we understand what he's talking about because he's referring to something similar that happened in the past. This was an allusion to a historical event in anticipation of an event even more climactic that Jesus described as yet future. He does that in Daniel 9 and 12, and it also comes up in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul develops it there. Now, this had occurred 2 centuries earlier in 167 B.C., when Antiochus IV, sometimes called Epiphanes, he did several things. He forbid circumcision. He was a Greek tyrant. He forbid circumcision. 1 Maccabees deals with this. He outlawed the reading of Torah as a capital crime. You got caught reading your Bible, you went to death. Wow. He slaughtered a sow on the sacred altar. Now, if you know how the Jews feel about their sacred altar in the temple, and if you know how they feel about pigs, this was deliberately designed to offend them. And boy, it did. But then the thing that broke the camel's back, as they say, he erected a statue to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And that precipitated a revolt, known as the Maccabean Revolt. One of the sons of Maccabees was known as the Hammer. And that label took the whole group there. But anyway, they actually, that revolt, threw off the yoke of the Greek Empire and ushered in a period of time called the Hasmoneans, because that was the actual family name. And they actually threw off the yoke of the Seleucid Empire. When Alexander the Great died, four of his generals divided the world up. Ptolemy took the south, Seleucid took the north, and Cassandra took the east and one other to the west. But anyway, or the other way around. Now, Mark's parenthesis here enlists each of us to understand this amazing prophecy. In fact, Jesus held the people accountable to have understood it. In Luke 19, when he rides that donkey in, declaring himself as a king officially, he said, because you didn't recognize this day, you're going to be blinded. Not forever. Paul tells us how long. Now, it's interesting that this abomination of desolation never happened in history. When Jesus predicts it, it hasn't happened yet. Not yet, so far at least. Now, it's interesting, back in 40 AD, some years after he said this, Emperor Caligula ordered his image to be erected in the Holy of Holies. But before it could be carried out, he died, and all bets were off. It's interesting that, as you go to history, no one has ever done what Antiochus Epiphany did 2 centuries before Christ used that phrase. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Boy, that's interesting. Who is authenticating this verse? Jesus Christ himself. You want to know who wrote Daniel? Jesus tells you. Was he really a prophet? Absolutely. Is it reliable? Absolutely. Jesus authenticates it. That's all we need to know. Standing where it ought not. In other words, it's not just standing, it's standing where it shouldn't have been, namely in the Holy of Holies. There's a very technical Jewish specification here. But here's a parenthetical phrase that I played a trick on you. How many of you read that with me just now? You see a show of hands? You are now obligated to understand it. That's not just for pastors or theologians. The intention of the Holy Spirit is for you to understand that. If you don't yet, fine, do your homework. Dig into it. Don't rest until you understand what we're talking about here. To do that, you're going to have to master the last 4 verses of the 9th chapter of Daniel. I won't take the time to review that all here. I just charge you to do that. But when you see this event take place, now, by the way, here's a small point. Where does the abomination take place? Anyone? In the Holy of Holies. Who gets to go in the Holy of Holies? Only once a year, the high priest, after great ceremonial preparation. That's what Yom Kippur is about. The one day the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies. How can you, if you're some kind of farmer in Judea, plowing your field or something, how can you see what's going on here? It's in the Holy of Holies. How are you going to see it? Right. CNN, BBC, whatever. It's a major political event. Paul elaborates that in 2 Thessalonians 2. So this is, strangely enough, a testimony to global television. See? Let them which be in Judea flee the mountains. And to whom is this responsibility assigned? Well, how are you going to acquit yourself to what I've just charged you? You've got to think about that. How are you going to go about understanding the background here? You're going to have to do it by doing some homework. I'll let you figure out how you're going to do that. But anyway, when the people in that region see that happening, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. They're not going to hear about it. They're going to see it. The first, when you shall see this. So they're going to see it on television, apparently. But when you see that, you split, and you split now. It's focusing on people in Judea. All history, by the way, is Israel-centric, or Jerusalem-centric, by the way. Very important to understand that. Many people think that Israel is one of the nations. No. In the Bible, there's Israel and the nations. All the way through. There were 70 that went down to Egypt as a family, came out as a nation, Israel. And that's God has chosen to accomplish his whole plan for the planet Earth through that nation, with all its failings and all its problems. If you go to Genesis 10, you've got all the nations represented by 70 there. There are the 70 nations, and there's Israel. Now, when this happens, you split and split now. Verse 15 details it. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither to enter therein, to take anything out of the house. You understand that these hillside homes in Israel, are on the road is typically your garage is on the roof. You're on a hillside. Your patio, your place where you have your barbecue, is in a patio on the roof. Your bedrooms are downstairs. He's then on the housetop, which is typically where you'd be relaxing. Do not go down into the house, neither enter therein, or take anything out of your house. And this is now in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. That's the most documented period of time in the entire Bible. I'm not going to go through all that here. Now, some people regard all this as a double reference, that it refers to the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it also can refer to the end times at the same time. That's what we mean by double reference. If you apply that here, it'll lead you to the error of preterism. The preterists say There's no prophecy. It's all been fulfilled in the past. And when they try to make Matthew and Mark refer to the fall of Jerusalem 70 AD, they really get confused. But once you recognize that that's not what they're talking about, everything gets clearer, and you'll see that here in a few minutes. But Jesus continues, "Now let him that is in the field not turn back again to take his garment. If you're out there in the plow, you start running. You don't go home for a minute. And woe to them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter." Why? I thought this was the Middle East. No. Judea is often impassable. We've been there where it snowed. We've got pictures of the Orthodox before the Western Wall throwing snowballs at each other. Doesn't happen very often, frankly, but it does happen. That's one reason Jesus was probably not born in December. There's a lot of other reasons. No Roman administrator would require everyone to travel to their hometown during the winter. Now, Matthew's account includes something that Mark's does not. Matthew includes the phrase, "Pray that your flight be not on a Sabbath day." Why would Matthew say that? Because Matthew's talking to the Jews. Mark is talking to the Gentiles. Same period of time, but Mark doesn't assume his audience is that interested in the Jewishness of it, because he's talking to Gentiles. So now we get to the third. We've had the beginning, the middle, now we get to the end. A close part of Mark 13. Now this is going to be the last half of the 70th week. The 70th week is a specific period of time where the world leader enforces a covenant involving Israel for 7 years. In middle of that week of years, he sets up the abomination of desolation. So that 7-year period is divided into two parts, the first and second half. Each half is called, in the Old Testament, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. The second half is called 3.5 years, 42 months, and 1,260 days. In the Old Testament and in the New. It's the most documented period of time in the Bible. We've just crossed the mid mark of that 7-year period. It's the last half of that period that is labeled by Jesus Christ himself as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is not 7 years, it's 3.5. Small point, but let's be precise. If you're going to get into this, be precise. Verse 19, "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be." Wow. This is clearly not a reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Dramatic though it was, over 1 million men, women, and children were slaughtered by the Romans during that siege. Major event in Jewish history, but doesn't compare to the Nazi Holocaust in Germany. It's referring here to something that was never happened since the beginning of creation or ever would happen again. Did that happen in 70 AD? Of course not. Bad as though it was. You follow me? So this is yet future. Are you tracking with me here? Okay. This refers to a period that the Old Testament calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Yes, it's a worldwide problem, but it focuses on Judaism. It's a time of wrath, according to Zechariah 1. A time of indignation, Isaiah 26. Now, it may surprise you, by the way, I'm going to puncture another myth here. Many seminary experts say that the rapture does not occur in the Old Testament. That's a dictum that they cling to. Well, I think we should just put that on the shelf and judge for ourselves. Let's take a look at Isaiah. We're going to the Old Testament here. And there's a time that there will be those that are absent from this indignation. Isaiah 26, starting about verse 19. Isaiah says, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise." Really? That sounds like the rapture to me. "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." That sound like a resurrection to you? Let's look at the next verse. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed." Can you hear John 14 echoing in your ears? "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Wow. This continues, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth shall also disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Well, I wouldn't build a doctrine on this, but if you understand the harpazo, this sure sounds like a reference to it. "Till the indignation be overpassed." Let's look at Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Just a little hint, but I think it's interesting. Zephaniah says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Really? That's kind of cool. Let's take another one. "Ye shall be hid the day of anger." Take another one. Psalm 27, verse 5. "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up on a rock." And I checked the Hebrew, it may be with a rock. Who's the rock? Jesus Christ. "He shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me." Ooh, I'll sign up for that. Let's move on to Mark 13, verse 20. "Except the Lord hath shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." Now here the word elect refers to the believing remnant in Israel and the Gentile believers surviving the tribulation. You've got to cluster both here. Incidentally, here's another technology statement. The Bible is full of technology statements. Here's one of them you may not recognize. "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved." If you and I were studying this in 1860, say, during the time of the Civil War, it's hard for us to imagine the entire world wiping itself out with muskets and bayonets, right? But here it's talking about a time that unless God intervenes, the entire world is going to wipe itself out. That's a technology statement. That technology statement hangs over every geopolitical decision made on the planet Earth today. We're minutes away from a global nuclear exchange. Always have been. Those stabilities are something, especially now that those resources are available in rogue hands. Ooh. And Jesus continues, "And then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Shall show signs and wonders. The same Greek words are used here as were used in the miracles of Christ. Well, they're counterfeit miracles. They might be. Won't matter. Because they're going to fool everybody. Okay? They may be counterfeit, but you can't tell. So I'm not going to argue that the fine points. I suspect they're real miracles. These imposters will actually do miracles. Well, they're only simulated. Well, if they're convincing, what difference is there? By the way, is it possible to deceive the elect? That's something to chew on during your study group. You guys can kick that around. Let's move on. Jesus continues, says, "But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." The preterists like to say, well, that happened back in 70 A.D., Really? Not so you'd notice, huh? That did not happen in 70 A.D. This is talking about something yet future. "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." Wow, he's gathering his elect from two places. There's still some on the earth. Ooh, that's interesting. And there's some in heaven. I wonder how they got there. His elect. They're gathered all through the scripture. A lot of Old Testament references on that. The Messiah will then be recognized. Bear in mind the Jewishness here. So now the chapter will finish with some concluding exhortations. And Matthew, we don't have this in Mark, but Matthew will also throw in three parables in the 25th chapter, which is part of all of the discourse. But let's continue here. Now Jesus says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Now we get into the fig tree and vines and all that from Jotham's parable in Judges 9. Don't need to do all that. The Luke account says the parable of the fig tree and other trees. So the fig isn't the important part here. What Jesus is saying is you can tell when spring starts that summer's coming. I can remember at the Naval Academy, we'd be marching to class in winter, bare trees, marching to class. And as we were marching to class, as the weeks went by, the time in January on was called the Dark Ages, because you come back from Christmas leave, you got nothing to look forward to at final exams, no football, all that. Anyway, you begin to notice as you're marching, a little bit of green starting to show in some of the trees. And it seemed like only a week away, they were in full bloom. It wasn't quite that quick, but I remember spring hits Maryland that quickly. That's the flavor of what he's saying here. Now, learn the parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Okay, I buy that. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things, the things you've been talking about, come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Okay? It's that simple. Careers have been made on various conjectures here. Psalm 102, verse 16 says, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Praise God. Is he building up Zion? Looks like it. It's getting closer. Not setting dates, just observing. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells you that the Lord comes as a thief in the night to those who are of the night. But ye are children of the day, so that that day should not overtake you as a thief. Well, he comes as a thief in the night. Oh, do you really think so? Then you must be unsaved. Oh, I didn't mean that. Yeah, okay, we'll move on. Jesus says, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. He's talking about what generation? The last generation. That's what he's talking about. When he's talking in Luke 21, he's talking to a different audience, and he uses the same phrase for a totally different group. I'll come back to that. This generation. Boy, that phrase has launched a barrage of books, speculations, conjectures, what have you. What do you mean by this generation? Well, there's several possible understandings. First, that the people then living is what he's talking about. I read the passage. I don't think that's happened yet. Right? So I don't think it was that generation. So that may be theoretically possible. I don't think that's what that was on his mind. Okay, an alternate view. The word can mean race, stock, or family, or genealogy. And that's simply that it just means that simply that the Jewish people would survive as a group. Well, that is sort of unsatisfying because that's what's called a tautology. It carries no information. See, Jesus used that term for the Jewish nations, yes, but this particular view would make this parable simply a tautology. A tautology is a meaningless statement, a statement which carries no meaning. It's redundant in the light of the abundance of the other prophecies. We already know that from a lot of prophecies. So it would make this what's called by Shannon a meaningless statement. Well, the third possibility is that all would occur within the lifetime of the witnesses of these last things. Ah, that starts to make sense. Then the trick is, okay, what triggers that? Is it the state of Israel? Is it Jerusalem? All kinds of conjectures have been advanced that fall by the wayside. There's one that most people have overlooked. And that's the harpazo. That's the triggering event for all of this stuff. It would seem more consistent with the apparent mutually exclusiveness of Israel and the church. The church is removed to let God move then through Israel as his plan climaxes. And that is exactly the interval that's described in verse 26 of Daniel 9. The last four, the verse 25 is 69 of the weeks. Verse 27 is the last week. There's this interval, verse 26. And that's the interval we're in right now. Okay, so that interval will end to trigger the rest. And the rest will happen in one generation. Wow, okay. We'll see in any case. Let's just sit back and watch. Let's not set dates. Now, I want to addend something to this thing about, I want to talk about Luke 21 so you don't get confused. This is frequently confused with the Olivet Discourse that we've been looking at. So let's shift gears here. If you go out in the night sky with a cheap telescope, you look at a star and you see a bright spot. Okay? I want to talk about resolving power. You go back to the store, spend thousands of dollars, and get a really good telescope, and you look at that same star and you discover, oh my goodness, it's actually two stars. The ability of optics to resolve something that's very close is called resolving power. There's mathematics involved. I'll spare you all that. That concept's also in language. We have Luke 21 and Matthew 24. They're not the same thing, but they have an overlap. There's a group of things that Matthew calls the beginning of sorrows. the beginning of, when I say Matthew, Matthew and Mark are together. They're identical except for one verse that we're coming to, and that's not germane to this argument. Luke 21 talks about a desolation of Jerusalem that's actually near at hand. Matthew 24 talks about the desolation of Jerusalem at the end times, at Armageddon. Okay? Now, each of these, there's a group of signs called the beginning, that Matthew calls the beginning, and Mark calls the beginning of sorrows. False Christ, wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. In Matthew, verse 4 through 9, if you will. And in Mark, it's in Mark 13, the equivalent. Luke uses the same cluster of signs. The book of Revelation in chapter 6, when they open the seals, involved the same signs, interestingly enough. Are we together? I'm just going to cluster those and call those the beginning of sorrows. Now, in both Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13, verse 14, we notice this interesting verse. When ye therefore shall see, it's a visual thing, the abomination of desolation, we talked about that, spoken by Daniel the prophet, we talked about that. That's a reference to Daniel 8 and 9, 11 and 12, interestingly enough. Stand in the holy place, we talked about that. Whoso readeth, let him, that was your challenge that you bought into, okay. Then what's going to happen? And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, great signs. This is the Luke account of those signs, those clusters, shall be from heaven. And before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues, really, and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and shall turn to you for a testimony. That's the Luke account, similar to the ones we've been reading. But I want you to notice verse 12. Everybody misses what happens in verse 12. You've got this cluster of signs, earthquakes and famines and pestilences, but Luke said, but in the Luke account, but before those signs, and he's going to talk about something that happens before those signs. Mark and Matthew have been talking about what happens after those signs, the abomination of desolation and so forth. You with me so far? Okay. The siege of Jerusalem that happened. Vespasian was commanded by Nero to attack, to get control of Judea and attack Jerusalem. Vespasian and his son Titus attacked the cities and the Galilee and all of that. But then Nero dies, and they haven't touched Jerusalem yet. The army is nearby, but they haven't gone forward yet. Nero dies. All bets are off. Three guys try to take over the Roman Empire, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. They murder each other and all that. Several months go by as they're fighting, and the empire is in shreds. Vespasian finally decides to play his own cards. He goes to Rome and succeeds in taking over the Roman Empire. Wow, okay. Took, I think, 6 months to do that. His son Titus then is instructed by his father, go finish the job, complete the siege. All of this is detailed in Josephus, Wars of the Jews, Volume 6. Jesus is talking in the temple to believers, and he's telling them that when you see the city surrounded by armies, get out of town, don't let your friends come back, or you're going to die. So they do. The army, before the army seals off Jerusalem, months have gone by, they see the army, oh, didn't that's what Jesus said? Yes, right. So they split. They go east of the Jordan to a place called Pella, which happens to be under Syrian administration, still under the Roman Empire, but not part of the local situation. I've always read that there were no Christian, there were 1.5 million men, women, and Jewish men, women, children killed in the 70 AD fall of Jerusalem, but no Christians. I just wonder, where did they get that, no Christians? I found out. Eusebius, in his book 3, points out that the believers following Jesus' instructions in the temple fled to Pella and escaped. Now, that becomes, by the way, a Christian conclave in large measure several centuries later. Okay, so all these, the beginning of sorrows, that's what Matthew talks about, false Christ, wars, famine, and so forth. And Matthew says, then shall they, and he talks about what happens after those signs. Luke says of those signs, before these. You got the picture of what I'm getting here? So we have this diagram again. We have the before then, those sorrows, and after. Luke and Matthew are dealing with different time periods and different audiences, okay? There's two different desolations of Jerusalem in view here, 1 and 2. So when Jesus says, this generation shall not pass, within 38 years of him saying that, Jerusalem falls. 38 years is exactly the generation period that occurred in Deuteronomy 2 when they wandered in the wilderness. Okay? Now Matthew talks about the last generation. After the beginning of sorrows, you're going to see the abomination of desolation. That's the trigger. It's all going to happen within one generation, indeed. Now, let's diagram it. Maybe this will be clear. We've got Matthew 24 at the top, Luke 20. And when I say Matthew 24, I mean Mark 13 also. They're identical. Each of them talk about famines, earthquakes, and what have you, and each of them finish with these cosmic, catastrophic things going on. Now, Matthew says, after those signs, you see then you shall see the abomination of desolation, and he then talks about the great tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble, etc., etc., etc. Luke talks about the things before those signs, and he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., The preterists try to make this all one homogeneous thing and then try to make it sound like it's all been fulfilled. The Luke thing clearly has. The Matthew thing clearly has not happened yet. Luke's talking about desolation of Jerusalem number one. Matthew's talking about what I'm going to call desolation of Jerusalem number two. Okay? Jesus is talking to the first generation. Is all things it shall not pass until all these things will be fulfilled. Matthew's talking about the last thing. The last generation, and these things will all happen within one generation. Now, if you talk about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you study it carefully, you know that, among other things, they're prophetic. Ephesus, the Apollos church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, Pergamos, the perverted marriage, bigamy, monogamy, no, Pergamy is church marrying the world, Thyatira, the medieval church, Sardis, the denominational church, Philadelphia, the missionary church, and Laodicea, the apostate church. Which church, which period are we in today? Anyone? No arguments there, are they? Huh? Okay. We know that the first three have the postscripts to the overcomer postscripted outside the letter for some weird reason. Well, we notice the last four have the postscripts in the body of the letter. That tells us structurally there's something distinct going on here. By inspection, we also discover the last four contain explicit references to the second coming of Christ. Wow. One of these has a promise to go into the Great Tribulation if they don't shape up, which indicates that if they do shape up, they don't go into the Tribulation. Wow, okay. Philadelphia has the explicit promise that they're going to be removed from the very time of the Tribulation. Wow, that's exciting. Sardis and Laodicea are problematic. I won't spend that time on that now. But the main point is, where do these seven letters occur? Prior to the wars, famines, earthquakes, and all that stuff. Well, that's kind of exciting, guys. Okay. It's interesting that Luke doesn't mention a word about the Great Tribulation. Why? Because his listeners are in the mezzanine. Okay? All right, let's move on. In the Luke account, there's another verse that people don't pay attention to at verse 37, 38. After the Luke account, it says, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. And at night he went out and abode in the mount, which is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Now, wait a minute. The Olivet Discourse was given to four insiders at night. This is during the day, in the morning, in the temple. Two different audiences, two different occasions, two different emphases. You with me? Okay. So at daytime, early morning, fair enough. Luke, to the first generation, given in the temple. Matthew, to the last generation, a private briefing at night on the Mount of Olives. Let's finish it up. Verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. Whoops. The Matthew account, this is the one place they read differently. In the Matthew account, it says, no man know the day and the hour, not the angels which are in heaven, but the Father only. Okay. But Mark happens to include this other little phrase here. Neither the Son. At the time that Mark is writing, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. You mean there's some things the Father knows the Son does not? Boy, that shatters some people's theology a bit, and the attributes of God. Wow. There are some that suspect that the Son comes into, some feel that he came to his full knowledge at the baptism. Well, this is after the baptism, and he still doesn't know the day and the hour. So there apparently are some things that Jesus doesn't get his arms around, so to speak, until the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter, everybody stumbles on the first sentence. The unveiling, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. What? Unto whom? Unto Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, and he sent and signified it to his servant John. No wonder it's high-level language. It's the Father revealing to the Son. Exciting stuff. Neither the Son. And this is only in Mark. In any case, what this does tell you, don't try to set dates. Because their whole idea is to catch Satan by surprise. So Jesus continues, take heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Boy, there's a lot of people publishing books. I'd like to have them read that again. Watch, though, be on the alert, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave an authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. There's sort of an analogy here with the ancient Jewish wedding. It's evident in a number of passages in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere. After ketubah, the engagement, but before the huppah, the actual ceremony, the groom departed to prepare the new home, usually in addition to his father's house. Wow. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. In other words, who knows? For you know not when. See, the bride in the Jewish wedding was kept in a state of expectancy, pending his return. Often at night as a surprise, by the way. The hoop of the wedding ceremony was followed by a seven-day celebration, too. I think that's kind of interesting. I wonder if there's a relationship between that and the 7 years. Anyway, move on. Lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Are you? Are you watching? Okay, praise God. Now we're going to in the next session explore the greatest victory ever won. And as we explore his footsteps in the final hours of his last week, we need to be astonished at the spectrum of responses to various people, of various people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to study the final chapters of Mark, 14 through 14, 15, and 16. We'll take 14 next time, but it won't hurt you in the interim to read the rest of the book. We'll have some huge surprises for you along the way. Trust me. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Very interesting stuff. It's interesting to me that how in recent years, mysteries that have lingered for centuries have suddenly evaporated. Things that were not understood by many of the great scholars of the past, totally eluded them, are now so crisp and clear. And that's something we should not be surprised by. It's a fulfillment of Daniel 12:4. Many shall go to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And that does not refer to knowledge in general. It refers to the word, knowledge of the Word of God. We shouldn't be surprised if insights start to compound that have confused scholars of the past. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for your Word. We thank you that you've gone to such extremes on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might live. But Father, we also thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to patiently reveal to us the implications of these words. And Father, we do pray that through your word and through the Holy Spirit that you would accomplish your purposes in each of our lives. Help us, Father, each of us, to discover specifically what you have called us to. We do understand, Father, that you have a plan for each one of us. We do pray, Father, through your word and through your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate precisely what it is you would have of each of us in the days that remain. As we seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of our precious Lord, as we seek to be more effective stewards of these opportunities, we just commit ourselves without any reservations whatsoever into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our coming King. Jesus, the Messiah, in whose name we do pray. Amen.